In our culture, it's not uncommon to hear people talking about Jesus and having personal opinions about him. But how can we know the real Jesus of the Bible? And how can he change our personal relationship with God, our relationships with family and friends, and how we approach our work and service to others? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller looks at what the book of Mark has to say about the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
The reading is found in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the word of the Lord.
This passage, 1 Corinthians 15, very important text on the resurrection. And you notice, or has been noticed for years, that all through it there's argumentation, logic, reasoning. Notice there's three different places where Paul says, if Christ is not raised, if the dead are not raised, that's deductive logic and deductive reasoning. Why all this argumentation? And recently it occurred to me, it's because, let's think about Paul, almost the last person on the planet who would be likely to believe that a human being is divine and should be worshipped. So what in the world brought Paul into faith in Christ? And the answer is, the resurrection was a massive, comprehensive argument. It didn't just address Paul's mind, though it did. It addressed every part of him. It addressed his conscience. It addressed his imagination, his heart. It addressed everything. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ argued Paul into greatness, into a changed life. What I'd like to do is I'd like to show you three parts of the argument of the resurrection. And let's see whether or not it doesn't change us too. The first one is verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, we are found to be false witnesses. That's the argument to your mind. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. That's the argument to your conscience. And last, down at the very bottom, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the argument to the heart. Okay, first, the argument to the mind. Verses 3 to 7, or actually verses 3 through 9, give you the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. There's three interlocking parts to this. This is the case that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. You see the three parts? Verse 4, it tells us that the Jesus who was buried rose, so the tomb is empty. Secondly, we're told in verse 6 that there were literally hundreds of people who saw Jesus with their eyes, in some cases touched him with their hands. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses. Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15 about 16 to 18 years after the occurrence of Jesus' death. 16 to 18 years after. And that's the reason why Paul can say in verse 6, he says, all the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead, you don't have to trust me. You can talk to them. You can interrogate them. They're available to you. They're still alive, most of them. It's only been 16 to 18 years. Most of them are still alive. You go talk to them. So the second part of the case, the first is the empty tomb, second is the eyewitnesses, and the third is the changed lives of the people who met Jesus. Paul, of course, himself is the example. He talks about himself as a changed life. But think about something. He's able to make this offer. He says, all the people who still live in Judea, who are still alive, who saw the risen Jesus with their eyes, you can go talk to them. You know, he could never have made that offer unless all the original witnesses of the resurrection were, through the rest of their lives, testifying to the reality of the resurrection at enormous cost. Now, when you put those three things together, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, and the changed lives of the people that saw Jesus, you've got a very, very powerful case that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. Two scholars put it together. One is a German scholar, Wolfhard Pannenberg, who says this. He says, the early Christians could not possibly have preached the resurrection of Christ publicly and successfully unless both the empty tomb and these hundreds of eyewitnesses really existed. Now, that's actually, do you hear that? What he's saying is, if there's anyone here today who says, well, who knows whether, you know, there was really an empty tomb after all these years? Who knows whether there were really eyewitnesses? Why would I trust an ancient document? And Pannenberg is saying, hey, just think, as a historian, there's absolutely no way that those things didn't happen, that they weren't true. There must have been an empty tomb. There must have been all those eyewitnesses, or Christianity would not have been able to preach the resurrection of Christ immediately and successfully the way it did. So it must have happened. He said, those things must be there. And N.T. Wright, the English scholar, puts it like this. He works it out a little bit more, and he says, if there was only an empty tomb and there had been no sightings, people would have believed the body was stolen. If there had only been eyewitnesses claiming to have seen him, but the tomb still had the body in it, then everybody would have believed they were hallucinating. But only if all these were true, the empty tomb, the sightings, and the permanently changed lives of the witnesses, only if all these were true could Christianity have ever even begun. So there's the case that resurrection happened. And this is what Paul is saying, why he believed in Jesus, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And somebody here says, I'm sure you'll say, well, that's great for him. He lived back then, but what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to believe now? We can't, you know, we're not going to meet Jesus on the Damascus Road like Paul did. And I think I know what Paul would do. If he were here tonight, I think I know how he would not say, well, you're just going to have to wait until you have an experience. He's not going to say that. He would not. If Paul was here tonight instead of me, it'd be a very interesting Easter, wouldn't it? You know, you never forget it, you know. This Easter might, you know, just fade into memory with all the other Easters, but not that one. All right, but if Paul was here, I actually know how he would be preaching to you, because we have an example of this. When he would preach to people who hadn't actually seen the risen Christ with their eyes, he didn't say, well, you're just going to have to wait for an experience. In Acts 26, Paul appears before Festus and King Agrippa. He was a prisoner in Caesarea. Festus was the new governor of Caesarea. He wanted to meet all his political prisoners. He calls Paul out to make his case. He asks King Agrippa, who was the king of Judea and Galilee, and who had lived in Judea and Galilee all during the time of Christ's death, and was now the king, was visiting in Caesarea. So Festus says, let's the two of us hear Paul out. So here's Paul talking to Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the king. And he begins to talk about Jesus. He begins to talk about the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And when he comes to the resurrection of Jesus, Festus just stops him and says this. This is chapter 26 of Acts. At the mention of the resurrection, Festus cried out, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane. Which is interesting. I mean, Paul clearly was a philosopher. He was a very scholarly person. And Festus was very impressed with all of his scholarship and that sort of thing. But then when he starts to talk about the resurrection, he says, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. Paul calmly replies, I am not insane, honorable Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. And he turns to King Agrippa. I can speak freely to the king of these things. I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, for these things were not done in a corner. And do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, Festus, I'm not talking about philosophy, I'm talking about history. I am not talking about the subjective realm, I'm talking about the objective realm. I didn't have a subjective experience of Jesus. I didn't want to believe in Jesus. But when I saw that he was really raised from the dead, I had to believe in Jesus. And he turns to King Agrippa. And here's what, it's amazing what he says. He says, King Agrippa, you know the public facts. These were not done in a corner. What does he mean? You were there, you know these things. This is not Gnosticism, by the way, at all. This is not secret esoteric knowledge. These are public facts. He says, Agrippa, you know the tomb is empty. You know what the guards really said happened. You know what the eyewitnesses, about all the eyewitness sightings of Jesus Christ. You know these things, and you don't want to deal with these things. I didn't want to deal with them either, but I call you to do so. I didn't want to believe in Jesus, says Paul. But when I saw that he was risen from the dead, I had to. Now, this is very discomforting, I think, to New Yorkers. Because New Yorkers do not want to deal with religion like this at all. New Yorkers want to say, oh, you believe in Jesus? Great. If it fulfills you, believe in Jesus if it fulfills you. Believe in Jesus if it fulfills you. Believe in Jesus if it fulfills you. But don't insist that other people believe in Jesus. It might not fulfill them. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what Paul would be saying. Here's what Paul is saying. He says, I didn't believe in Jesus because it fulfilled me. I didn't want to believe in him. There was nothing fulfilling about him at all. He was a threat to everything I had. He's a threat to my righteousness, a threat to my worldview, a threat to my control of my own life, a threat to everything. I didn't want to believe in him. But I had to because of the evidence for the resurrection. Now, and if he was here today, this is exactly what he'd be saying. He'd say, don't talk to me about whether or not he fulfills you or not. I didn't believe in him because he fulfilled me. Don't you dare say, well, if he fulfills you, you can believe in him. Don't believe in him if he fulfills you, because then you have created something that you imagine, that you want. It's the creation of your heart. Instead, here's what he'd say. He says, let the public facts of the resurrection argue with you. You now have, even 2,000 years later, you're in the same boat as King Agrippa. 2,000 years later, what Paul would say is, you account for the facts. You can't just say, well, it doesn't fulfill me. You account for the facts. You account for the fact that hundreds of Orthodox Jews, who are the last people on the planet to believe in a risen Son of God, did. So it couldn't have been wish fulfillment, whatever it was. And you account for the fact that sometimes people saw him hundreds at a time, they saw him. So it couldn't have been a hallucination. You don't have hallucination in groups. And you account for the fact that those people lived the rest of their lives and died for their belief in the resurrection, so it couldn't have been a hoax. You come up with an historically possible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian church. And if you can't, you have no intellectual integrity just to walk away from Christianity. And you say, no, wait a minute, all right. Well, maybe I don't know what the reason is for all the explanation is, but it couldn't have been a resurrection because people don't get up from the dead. And Paul would say, now you're doing philosophy. I'm talking about history. You have a philosophical presupposition that people don't rise from the dead. Fine, if you want to believe that, fine, but you're believing in the teeth of the historical evidence. You don't have a historically possible alternate explanation for these facts, the empty tomb and the eyewitness sightings. And you don't. Think. Now, why? Why am I being so rational on a day when everybody just really wants to feel good and the tulips are out and the cherry blossoms are out? And come on, it's Easter and spring after winter and light after darkness. And just tell us stories that make us feel good because it's Easter. I'm being rational because I believe this rational argument actually addresses one of our most profound existential needs. Let me see if I can say it right. I believe one of our greatest needs is for a Savior that's not the product of our needs. I think one of the main desires of your heart is actually a Lord who's not the product of the desires of your heart. The great irony is, if you create a God that you believe in because he's fulfilling to you, he can't fulfill you. He can only fulfill you if he's true. And if you believe in him in spite of the fact he's not very fulfilling, but because he just is true. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave to Paul and gives offers to everyone that very thing. A Jesus that you didn't make up, a Jesus with hard edges, a Jesus that you don't manufacture, a Jesus you believe in not because he's fulfilling, but because he's true. That's the only kind, ironically and paradoxically, the only kind of Savior who ultimately can fulfill you. See, if you create a God, oh, this is the kind of God I like to believe in. It's a product of your own needs, a product of your own heart. How can that God ever contradict you when you hate yourself? Only a Jesus who's true, who you believe in because he rose from the dead and you really don't want to believe in him, but you have to because there's the evidence and there's nothing. Only a Jesus who's real and who's true when you hate yourself can heal you by saying, I love you. Why would a God that you make up be able to contradict you when you hate yourself? Only a real God, only a real Jesus, when you hate yourself, can affirm you by saying, I love you. And only a real Jesus, when you're going astray, can say, that's not my will, and bring you back. I was amazed at this. When W.H. Auden became a Christian and went back to the Christian faith after being an atheist for a long time, one of his friends wrote him and said, why in the world are you turning back to Christianity? Listen to this. He says, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. Do you understand? Listen, let me read the whole thing. I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. See, he's saying, I read the New Testament and I realized this is not a Savior anybody would have made up, because no one would have made up a Savior like this. He contradicts what I want. He defies my expectations at every place. He is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image, and therefore he's real. And then somebody said, well, what about Buddha or Muhammad? And he wrote, chillingly, none of the others arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. He says, you know what? He's so real, and he's such a threat to me. A real Jesus, a Jesus who's there because he was raised from the dead, who you don't want to believe in because it means losing control, but you have to because it must be true. That's the kind of Jesus that can change you, can lift you up when you hate yourself, or prick your bubble when you're getting too big for your britches. That's the only kind of Jesus can really change you. And that's, ironically, that's the Jesus you need. You need a Lord who is not the product of your needs. You need a Lord who you believe in not because he meets your needs, but because he's true. And ironically, if he's true and he's really the one who broke the bands of death, of course, ultimately, he'll be the most fulfilling Lord of all. The argument to the mind. Then there's an argument to the conscience. Do you see the argument to the conscience? In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. How did Paul get past his past? In verse 9, he makes a very brief allusion, but you know what he was referring to in verse 9. He says, I am not worthy of being called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. Well, you know what he did. He killed people with glee. A lot of people. And now he's in the church and he's surrounded by people whose friends and relatives he killed. How do you ever live with yourself? How can you ever get your confidence back? How can you get past your past? Well, he did. You know how we know he did? Look at verse 9. Now, see, we do not know how to manufacture an image. We do not know how to produce a self-image like this. In verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy of being an apostle, for I persecuted the church. But in verse 10 and 11, do you know what he's actually saying there? But I'm the most successful apostle. He's saying that. He says, I'm the most effective apostle. I'm more successful than any of the other apostles. And he's right, by the way. He is. Well, you say, wait a minute. I mean, if he really felt that bad about himself, then, of course, why would he have that confidence? Or if he actually has that confidence, then maybe this talk about being least is just a sham. No. It's the gospel that creates this kind of self-image, this kind of realism and joy at the same time. See, you and I base our self-image on our performance. We base our self-image on whether we're meeting standards or whether we're pleasing people. And that way, if we're living up to them, we're bold and happy, but we're not humble. And if we're failing, we're humble and sweet to other people and other failures, but we're not bold. But in Christ, in the gospel, we know that we're so wicked that he had to die for us, and we're so loved that he was glad to die for us. And that means that we're both weak sinners and infinitely loved at the same time. Now, Paul is able to move ahead because the resurrection. He says, I'm not in my sins because of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, this first. If you have done a crime and the debt to society is 2 years in jail, you go to jail for 2 years, prison for 2 years, and when you get out, the debt's paid. And how do you know the debt's paid? You're out. They let you out. The door opens. You're out. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. How do we know he actually paid the debt in full? Because the door opened and he's out. See, some of you are different than me. You keep your receipts. And as a result, you sleep better. Because I'm always afraid that somebody's going to come up, knock on my door, you know, send me a letter and say, you owe me. And I'm going to go, no, I'm sure I paid that. I'm positive I paid that. Oh, my gosh, I have no way of proving it. But some of you sleep very well. Because if somebody comes up and says, you owe me, you pull out the receipt and you say, trouble me no more. I have the receipt. It's been paid in full. There is nobody who thinks that they've lived up to what they should be. You are not what you ought to be. You're not what you should be. You know that. But the resurrection, in the resurrection, God stamped paid in full across history and across your life if you believe that he died and was risen, rose for you. And to the degree, you see, when Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. Well, let's turn that around. You know what that means? If Christ is raised, you're not in your sins. What does it mean not to be in your sins? Where are you then? You're in him. And to the degree you know what you look like to the Father now that you're in Christ and not in your sins, that God does not look at you in terms of your record, but in terms of his record. To the degree you know that when the Father looks at you, he sees a treasure, he sees a prince or princess, he sees a jewel, he sees a gem. To the degree you know that, to the degree you live in holy consciousness of that, in spiritual understanding of that, to that degree you are free from your past. To that degree you're free from what people say. Otherwise, you're taking your identity at what people say about you and how you're doing, and you're up and down, and at night you're tossing in bed because somebody snubbed you. The next day you're elated because you did well. The next day you're devastated because you put on weight. But if Christ is risen, you're not in your sins, you're in him. Do you realize what that means? You're put into him. It means, of course, you can't live the way you want. You can't live the way you want. He's real. He's true. You've got to live the way he says. But it means he doesn't just wipe your slate clean. He throws away the slate. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Now lastly, verse 30, 31, and 32 talk about a pretty interesting thing. Paul talks about the fact he's facing death every day. He talks about facing the beasts, the wild beasts in Ephesus, and nobody knows what in the world he's talking about. It's one of those incidents that something happened there, and he mentioned it, and everybody else knew, oh yeah, but we don't. But here's what he's saying. For the sake of the people I love, every single day I face death. I don't care what it costs to do the right thing. I don't care what it costs to love the people I love. I do anything, even if it means facing death. And day in and day out, I do face death, and there's no problem with it. Now, he says, if the dead weren't raised, if Jesus wasn't raised and I wasn't going to be raised in him, there is no reason at all to live an unselfish life. Life is appetite. Life is strong. Eat the weak, huh? Life is eating, so eat, eat. But when I know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and death has been defeated, absolutely defeated, I can spit in its eye and I can do what's right, even if it means facing death. Paul has this enormous confidence in the Bible. It is right to be angry at death. If you see death come at you, if you see death coming at somebody else you love, be angry. Jesus was very angry at the tomb of Lazarus. But never be afraid. Post-Easter, there's no reason to be afraid. You know, we already sang about it. You know the last line of the last verse of Christ the Lord is risen today? It says, ours, the cross, the graves, the skies. What does that mean? It means if death has been defeated. Well, look, Donald Gray Barnhouse, true story, Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor, is driving his family to the funeral of his wife with his children. I don't know how old they were. I never found that part out. But on the way, he's trying to figure out a way to talk to his kids about his wife's death. And on the way, he passes a truck. And you're in a car. And the truck goes by, and the shadow of the truck goes by, and he turns to his daughter and he says, "Honey, you see that truck? Do you see the shadow of the truck? Would you rather be hit by the truck or by the shadow?" And his daughter said, "The shadow." He said, "Well, I really want you to know that the truck of death hit Jesus so that mommy only has to go through the shadow of death." If you know that, then you can say, "Come on, graves, come on, crosses, come on, it's mine, they're mine. Even the worst things in life are mine. Even the grave is mine." What you're saying to suffering, what you're saying to death is, "Come on, the lower you lay me, the higher you will raise me. The more you try to diminish me, the greater you'll make me. And if you're not afraid of death, you don't have to be afraid of anything." Let the resurrection argue with your conscience into incredible confidence. Let it argue with your heart into a life of courage and greatness. Let it argue with your mind into a Savior who's real. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that on Easter we have this massive argument, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really happened, and because of that, we can face death, we can face our past, but most of all, we have got a Savior who's real, not a manufactured thing from our own hearts and needs, but something that comes to us, that threatens us, and yet ultimately makes us yours, makes us your children, makes us who we really have always wanted to be. And we pray, Father, that you would help us all take it to heart what the resurrection is, so that we can walk in the footsteps of the one who died and rose for us, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope that as you learn more about the life of Christ, you are encouraged and that you grow to know him in a deeper, more personal way. Do you want to see gospel-centered teaching and resources like today's sermon reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. And thank you for your generosity. This month's sermons were recorded in 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.